right through the Old Testament, I've been thinking about movers and shakers, people of influence. And if you were to Google a particular theme, greatest athletes, greatest world leaders, greatest inventors, greatest scientists, we could have various lists with different people ranked according to what man thinks would be our greatest people in those particular fields. And as I've been reading through the Bible, I've been faced with a significant issue regarding our influence in our little part of the world, in our little section of time that we live in. Also, as we've been looking at the book of Job for our men's ministry once a month, I've been thinking, and I'd like to look today, this evening, on how our spiritual battles have eternal consequences. How our spiritual battles have eternal consequences. Genesis chapter 3, you're very familiar with the passage of Scripture. We have a wonderful world that Adam found himself in. God had made everything to make his needs met. A world without sin, without sorrow. There was not a single need that God had not satisfied. The Bible does not tell us how long Adam's state of blessedness and innocence lasted, however, but paradise was lost through the listening to the voice of the tempter. So I'd like to, for a brief few minutes, look at how our spiritual battles have eternal consequences. As you know, in Genesis chapter 3, we have the first family being attacked spiritually. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent. Now, we could go to Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. We could go to Leviathan in another chapter in the book of Job. We could look at Revelation chapter 12, Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. And we can realize that this serpent is Satan. All right? How is he disguised? It says a serpent. There's a lot of conjecture as to what that serpent was, how he manifested himself. But it says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So it seems like Satan or Lucifer at this point manifested himself as a beast, as an animal. At least in this context, at least from the beginning of this story. And he said unto the woman, I don't know how many snakes that you know, but I don't know one of them that speaks. This one did. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now you've heard enough messages on this passage of Scripture to realize that spiritual warfare can sometimes come in the suggestion of somebody else, or somebody suggesting to you, as we looked at this morning, how David's mighty men, the 600, suggested to David, Saul is right here ready to take out. David, you have the perfect opportunity to murder your enemy. It's never right to do wrong. So David decided that's not the thing to do. And here, obviously, we have the first family being attacked directly by Satan. I don't know if any of us in this room have ever been directly attacked by Satan, but the Scriptures clearly point out the fact that this family was attacked by the devil. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, which was a true answer, but the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, now again, that's an interesting statement. Why would God put the only tree that they shouldn't touch or eat from in the midst of the garden? Why would he put it in the middle? Why couldn't he put it, you know, like on the back 40, where you don't get a chance to see it too much? You know, you're not going to be there. As soon as you walk out of your hut, it's not the first thing that you see. But it was right there in the midst of the garden. God hath said, ye shall not touch of it, neither shall ye, I'm sorry, eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Of course, she was adding words to God's word, and that's not a good thing to do, biblically speaking. Verse 3, and of course, that's where we believe as a, I'm not going to say the word fundamentalist because that has a bad connotation. How about we say the word foundationalist? So the foundation of our faith is built on the scriptures. So therefore, if God can speak his word, God can inspire it, God can preserve it, and God can transcribe it. So we have a copy. So we don't need to add to it. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. So now we have a contradiction to the scriptures. Verse 5, for God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. I'm not exactly sure. I probably should know when the first verse or the first mention of the word evil is. But what do you think? Do you think the word evil was mentioned before that time? I mean, I've got color codes in my Bible, so I can find the word evil just by looking. My bad. Chapter 2, go with me to verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden. There it is. And the tree of knowledge of good and... Okay, so that's the first mention of evil. The second mention is here in Genesis chapter number 3. So we see that God is allowing this conversation to take place. I would call it a confrontation. It's more than a conversation. And we have to be careful. We have to have our antenna up to realize that there are some times when conversations turn into confrontations. I remember going to Tim Hortons maybe within the last year, year and a half. We had a gentleman who was visiting our church, so much so that he wanted to become a member of the church. And we decided to go out to Tim Hortons. I was going to be interviewed by him. And the interview went well until I started hearing what I would call, I don't want to call it heresy, but I do want to say the guy had an agenda. And the more I listened to the agenda, I finally looked at him and I said, cut to the chase. I said, what do you really want to know about me? All right, I'll tell you. That's just how he answered me. He was very kind and very polite, but he was very manipulative. And there was a confrontation because the conversation had changed. So I finally decided to confront him. And when I did, he became very confrontational. There are times when we have to be very spiritually discerning because we might be getting sucked into an Adam and Eve moment. Do you know what I'm saying? Where the devil's using 90, 95, 98% of the truth. And he might be withholding some. And he might be adding some. In the book of Job, that's what happens. In the book of Job, we have Job being confronted. We'll look at Job next. But Job is going through a trial of faith. And Job's counselors are speaking truth. But the truth is out of context. Because in Job's friends' minds, and I don't want to kind of get ahead of myself, but they've already figured out what Job's problem is in their minds. So they're going to address his problems from what they think is the problem. So if you go to a medical doctor and you present like Joshua, he went to the medical doctor and they said, well, you got some serious lung issues. We're going to put you in front of a PET scan. And they did. And they said, man, he glowed like a Christmas tree. So the medical profession thought, you have cancer. Now, that's a significant diagnosis to make with no biopsies. Now, you might have all the tests and all the technology in the world, but here's a guy who had a lung infection, what they found out 4 months later, because they diagnosed him with 30 days to live. And when he was 4 months after their diagnosis, they're looking at him and said, you're an enigma. And he basically said, I'm not having surgery. I'm not having my lung removed. I'm going to pray, and I'm not having chemotherapy. And he didn't, and he lived, and the doctor says, doctor couldn't say you're a miracle because he was an atheist. So Joshua said, okay, I defied all the odds. What's going on here? Then the doctor decided to ask some questions. Where have you been? What have you done? What have you been associated with? Now, they could have, should have asked those questions earlier, but they didn't. And they found out, if you don't already know, he was in some kind of a loft in a barn where bats were. If you know anything about bat diseases, I think it's histoplasmosis or some kind of disease he got in his lungs. And it was, could have been fatal. Oftentimes is. So when they did a PET scan, bing, 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 you know, all the lights went off and said, oh, you got tumors. No, he didn't have a tumor. He had a respiratory infection. So you, a perfect example, it happened within the last 3 or 4 years. So they're not without blame or without fault or without error. So sometimes people go into with these preconceived notions and say, oh, we're going to attack you. We're going to treat you like you have a lung tumor, when in fact he didn't have a tumor at all. So Satan's going after the first family, and he's going to attack them confrontationally. It's not a conversation at all anymore. Verse number 6, and when the woman saw, and again, you know, this is our biggest problem, our sight, the windows that go into our body. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. I don't know how that's possible. They had the mind of Christ. How could you be any wiser than that? But the Bible clearly says that we need to be ignorant according to that which is evil. So she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And that's a whole other story, isn't it? Because they were together. So why did Adam decide to go along with it? Maybe he liked her fellowship more than he feared the separation that would happen if he decided at that moment to say, woman, I'm not following you. I'm not going to do this. And they would have been spiritually separated forever, wouldn't they? Right? They would have been a man without a wife, a man without a country. They would have been spiritually and physically separated forever. He would have been in the garden. She would have been out of the garden. The consequences would have been incredible. Verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, not in a good way. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And you know the rest of the story. The title of my message is How Our Spiritual Battles Have Eternal Consequences. What were the consequences? Well, verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Great question. Not only geographical question, a spiritual question. God knew where he was. And he said, Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commandest thee that thou shouldest not eat? I wonder if he would have just admitted and confessed at that point what the consequences might have been. Would they have changed in any way, shape, or form? And the man said, the woman which thou gavest to me. See where we get it from? She gave me of the tree, and I did eat. It's the blame game. We're going to blame somebody else. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, aha, it's the beast. It's the pet you gave me. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Again, this is a significant passage of Scripture, because he appears in verse 14 to talk to this thing as a creature, but yet in verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel, referring to Isaiah 53, verse 10, and Luke chapter 24, verse 27, referring to Christ, the Messiah. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. What does that mean? That's an interesting passage of scripture. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Now, the tree of life is going to be removed to the book of Revelation. That's the next time we're going to see the tree of life. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Our spiritual battles have eternal consequences. What was the eternal consequence? And we could look at the New Testament passages of Scripture that talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, how the first man, Adam, sinned, and because of that sin, we've been separated from God forever. So as we look at the theme for this year, generation to generation, the first family made choices. Their spiritual battle had eternal consequences. The eternal consequence for every single child since has been separation from God. Turn with me to Job chapter number 1. Job chapter number 1, God gives a resume and a character reference for Job, which is stellar. Talks about his family, talks about his spiritual makeup, his character. And in verse number 6, we see the spiritual battle that's going to take place in one of the most, I'm going to use the word upright men that the Bible talks about. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Now stop with me a minute. You can look at the sons of God in a number of different ways, but if you look at chapter 38, verse 7, Job 38, verse 7, I'll give you a definition of who they are. The sons of God are angels. They're not necessarily God-following angels, because in Job 38, verse 7, we have God-following angels. In Job chapter 2, we have non-God-following angels. They are Satan-following angels, fallen angels. Job 38, 7 says, When the morning stars sang together, the morning what? Stars. Now, we've had an entire message how the Bethlehem star was not a star, but it was actually an angel. So here we have the morning stars together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So these are angels. All right. So in chapter number 2, there was a day when the sons of God, angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So this is Satan with his crew. They go before the Lord. How is that possible? Well, it seems like that there's a certain part of heaven that Satan is allowed to go to. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hey, Satan, where you been? Satan answered the Lord and said, From going up and to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. Satan has access to the earth. Have you ever heard of the Bermuda Triangle? Just a thought I throw out there. Verse number 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. What do you mean it didn't sound right? Well, maybe I misspoke the words, but if you have the words in front of you, follow the words that are written, not the words I said. Bottom line is simply this. Satan challenged God. And Satan said to the Lord, hey, look, let's have an intergalactic contest. And God says, okay, what are you interested in? I don't think there's one person on the earth, one of your created beings, that is worth their salt. And God says, well, what do you mean? Well, you bless your people and you do this and you do that. Give me a man. And I'll take what you think is your number one man. And I'll take that number one man who you think is faithful and I'll make him unfaithful. I'll make him curse you to your face. God says, I got a man. Now, the man doesn't know what's happening. His enemy is invisible. Whereas Eve and Adam had a chance to see their enemy face to face. Now, again, he might have been manifest. I say he might have been, because there are some that think the serpent in the garden was a man. That's a whole nother story. But here we have Job not knowing who his enemy really is, right? So Job is in an invisible warfare, not knowing that he's a pawn on a chess. In a way, God is suggesting one of my best men on earth. And Satan says, okay, I'll have him. But God says, you know, there's certain things you can do and certain things that you can't. So we say God will allow, all things have to go through God's hands. So Job chapter 1, Job loses. And you say to yourself, this is tragic. Understood. But please remember the big picture. Job is going to lose every child. He's going to lose his servants. He's going to lose his entire flocks. He's going to lose his entire wealth. But what's the galactic challenge? We're talking about a universal warfare, which is what spiritual warfare is. So God says, here's Job. Satan takes it all away. Job responds to his wife in a very diplomatic, a loving and supportive way. He doesn't throw his wife under the bus. He said, God giveth, God taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job worships God in the midst of this incredible loss and crisis and trial. Chapter number 2, Satan's not satisfied. Satan says, okay, that was really good. Okay, round 1, you won. Round 2, Satan says, okay, do you have a man? God says, I do. His name is Job. I'm going to give you his resume again. And not only that, but he also holds his tongue and he holds his integrity. Verse 4, and Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd and scraped himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Our spiritual battles have eternal consequences. The Bible says in verse 9, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. And he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Job was facing one of the most incredible challenges that any human being has ever faced, but he did not know whence this challenge came from. And as we've been studying as the men's group all throughout the year, Job's three friends weren't very comforting. We might call Job's three friends very, certainly confrontational. They were very judgmental. Again, they were looking at Job like these doctors had looked at Joshua. We already know what your problem is. Therefore, we're going to diagnose your problem. They said to Joshua, you have lung cancer. you need to have 90% of your lung removed. No. And then they find out 4 months later it was an infection. Same thing. We sometimes profile people. We jump to conclusions. We use our assumptions to think, oh, we know what's wrong with you. Therefore, we prescribe what we think is biblical for them. We pretend to be their Holy Spirit, like Job's friends. And when Job's friends, all three of them were done, and Elihu, the last one, decided to give his speech, which we looked at yesterday in the men's meeting, then God says, okay, now you're all finished. I'm going to talk to Job myself. And he does. Chapter 38, 39, 40. And Job is silent. So our spiritual warfare, our spiritual battles have eternal consequences. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. Israel asked the prophet Samuel for a king. Then the prophet Samuel prays before the Lord. The Lord assures Samuel that this has divine acceptance, even though the Lord warns Israel through a speech delivered by Samuel as to what an earthly king will be like and what an earthly king will do. I didn't give you one yet. The Lord assures Samuel of the selection of Saul, and he is anointed king over Israel. The first military encounter of Saul regarding Jabesh-Gilead was successful. You can turn to chapter 13. Samuel reproves the nation for their ingratitude in chapter 12 and their error in desiring and wanting a king. In chapter 13, Saul, in his impatience, disobeys the prophet's instructions and offered sacrifices to God, which was not his role or right to do so. Within that context, Samuel rebuked Saul and told him that the Lord would remove the kingdom of Israel from him. 1 Samuel 13, verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Now, how long is forever? Forever. So Saul's spiritual battle had eternal consequences. He was the first king of the nation of Israel. He was in a position that he wasn't spiritually prepared for. We've talked about that. Verse 14. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So at this point, 1 Samuel 13, Saul, for all intents and purposes, is being removed from the leadership of the nation of Israel. The Lord's anointing is going to be removed from him. Even though he's going to be in a position of authority, he's going to have no tools for his position. Samuel instructs Saul regarding the Amalekites. Yet Saul and the people select the best of the flocks and spare the king, chapter 15. Samuel finds out about Saul's disobedience and rebukes him for his rebellion and his disobedience, chapter 15, verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, the prophet said unto the king, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Our spiritual battles have eternal consequences. So the Lord sends the prophet Samuel to anoint a son of Jesse of Bethlehem to be the next king of Israel. Chapter 16. The seven sons of Jesse are passed over, and Samuel anoints David. Verse 13. 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah, verse 14. But the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. David becomes the king's armor bearer, as well as the king's personal musician. David stands for the honor of Israel and takes on Goliath, chapter 17, and defeats the champion of the Philistines. Now stop with me. Our spiritual battles have eternal consequences. David's spiritual battle was not like Job's or not like Adam's. Adam had to confront a serpent. Job didn't have the luxury to know who his enemy was, and yet he remained faithful. David now realizes his spiritual battle is standing right in front of him about 10 feet tall. A picture of the Antichrist. So this particular spiritual battle, which it was not only a military conflict, it was a spiritual conflict. David realizes this champion is defying the nation of Israel. This is his 81st time that he's going to defy the armies of the living God. And David says, not on my watch. And David says, you're coming down. God's going to take you out today. So that's chapter number 17. King Saul secretly plans to have David killed through the enemies of Israel, even though David defeats the champion of the Philistines. King Saul actively tries to kill David himself in the royal palace. Chapter 18, verse 8. And Saul was very wroth in saying that the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he, David, have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. Chapter 18, verse 11. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence how many times? Twice. Verse 17. And Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. In other words, I'm not going to kill David or murder him, even though I've tried twice with the javelin and it hasn't worked. I'm going to let the enemies of the nation of Israel kill David. Verse 29. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Chapter 19, verse 1. And Saul spake to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. Well, now it's becoming a little more personal, a little more public. Chapter 19, verse 10. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with a javelin. This is number 3. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Chapter 19, verse 18. So David fled and escaped, and came to Samuel to Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. David was given Saul's other daughter, and if you remember, Saul went after David in the house. His wife pretended that David was in the bed by using like an idol, dressed it up and like a mannequin, and pretended that David was in there. And then Saul and his soldiers finally went into the house and realized that they had been duped, that they had been tricked. And of course, King Saul was not happy at all, nor with his daughter. Chapter 20, verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. He's talking to his son Jonathan. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. Jonathan is trying to figure out if his father really hates David. This is pretty good evidence. Verse 32, and Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. Verse 42, and Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into his house, went into the city. David's making some decisions. Saul is making some decisions. Unfortunately, in the next chapter, David miscalculates the consequences of what he does and what he says and where he goes. And he visits Nob, the city of priests, where he is found out by the priest Ahimelech. Unfortunately, David lies and misrepresents himself to the priest while a chief servant of Saul, Doeg, was coincidentally in the same town at the same time David was and goes back to report to King Saul that David was in Nob. Unfortunately, David decides at this point to go to Gath, a city of the Philistines, in order to hide from Saul. The servants of the king of that city remind the king of who this David character really is. And at this point, David fears for his life. So he pretends that he is mad. The king sends him away. Chapter 21, verse 10. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, as we've looked at over the last couple, 3 weeks, before David became a captain of those 400 men, the Lord deals with David in private, in secret, in isolation, in the wilderness. How do we know? Psalm 52 tells us. Psalm 52 was written by David where he journals his repentance toward God and his willingness to surrender to the Lord. We've mentioned over the last few weeks that 1 Samuel is a historical, chronological narrative of what takes place. But God gave us David's journal, his personal thoughts about his heart condition. Before David became captain over 400, he was in the cave of Adullam. I suspect alone because Psalm 142 and Psalm 57. Again, if you read the titles of those two psalms, it documents the work of God being done in his heart before the Lord blesses him with the responsibility of leadership and mentorship. Before God blessed David, God had to break David. Amen? And this is where we have a document of what God was doing in the life and the heart of David. Chapter 22. David's heart is broken when he hears that Saul had all the priests of Nob, as well as all the inhabitants of the city, slain because David had been there. One of the men escapes, who happened to be the priest's son. The priest's son was named Abiathar, verse 22. And David cried and said, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. And David was broken. It tore him up. Once, in chapter 23, the Philistines take captive the city of Keilah. David seeks the Lord regarding their rescue. The Lord assures David that he would be with his men and that he, God, would give them victory. Once the city is secured, King Saul goes to the city and searches for David. The people of the city are willing to give David over to Saul, so David and his men escape to the wilderness. At this point, Saul and his men nearly have David surrounded. It appears that David will be captured. By divine providence, the Lord sends the Philistines into the land, and Saul is alerted to the fact and returns to fight with the invaders. 1 Samuel chapter 24. That's where we were this morning. So, our spiritual battles have eternal consequences. David is now going to confront the king for the first time in a while. David's in a cave. We talked about it this morning. And David has every opportunity to take out the king. David takes his dagger. Instead of killing Saul in cold-blooded murder, he cuts off a strip of fabric. We learn in that chapter that it was the king's robe, which represented his sovereignty, which represented his authority, his kingship. And David was so tender and sensitive to the Lord that his heart smote him. His conscience would not allow him to do anything more. And David goes in total submission before the king and public in front of both sets of armies. And David surrenders himself to the king and says, I have clean hands. I have a clean heart. I am not after you. Why are you after me like a dog in a flea? And we have David's reaction to the spiritual battle taking place in his life. King Saul responds to the spiritual battle taking place in his life, verse 16. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Now we'd be hard-pressed to see Saul weeping. Saul is the kind of the guy who says, I don't cry. You know people like that? Sure, and that's all fine. Maybe they don't cry. But it says here, he didn't cry, he wept. There's a whole difference between weeping and crying. Now, there are some people that come to church and cry all the time. There's nothing wrong with that, if it's real. And there are some people that are overcome by their emotions, and I understand that. But it says here that the response, the obvious response, said that Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. So we have an emotional or physical reaction. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. Okay? And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. Okay? For if a man find his enemy, will he not let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And that would have been enough. And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. But then in verse 21, as you know, he asks for a favor. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. That's the theme of our year, generation to generation. The spiritual battles that we face have family consequences. They have national consequences. They have church consequences. And they have eternal consequences. Jesus Christ would be the perfect example of how spiritual battles have eternal consequences. In John chapter 1, Jesus is baptized. And a dove from heaven comes down, and a voice from heaven comes down and speaks, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is confronted by Satan in the wilderness. And Jesus says to Satan, It is written, it is written, it is written. In Matthew chapter 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John have a meeting with the Lord, and he's transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah show up. A voice from heaven basically says exactly the same thing. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In Matthew chapter 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus takes his disciples, Peter, James, and John, to the, quote, the inner chamber of prayer, and they fall asleep. Our spiritual battles have eternal consequences. In John chapter 19, Jesus is at Calvary. Our spiritual battles have eternal consequences. What were the last three words Jesus said? It is, isn't it? It's done. It's finished. He's completed the work that God called him to do. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to heaven. Our spiritual battles have eternal consequences. Let's pray. Or perhaps Adam. was blindsided that day. And maybe he hadn't prayed. And maybe his spiritual walk with the Lord was maybe at a low moment. And the most important meeting of his life took place that day. Adam failed. And Eve failed. And because of their failure, the human race has suffered ever since. And Job did not realize that his family would be hand-selected. And there would be tragedy and loss and crisis. And that Job and his wife would go through a series of tests and battles that seemed beyond endurance. And at the end of the book of Job, the Bible clearly says that God gave them more than what they had before. He restored a family to them because their spiritual battle had eternal consequences. Saul and David had spiritual warfare. Saul basically was against God, and Saul was against David. And the warfare that David faced was against a man being used by the devil to really upset the legacy of the Messiah. And we have the Lord Jesus himself, who through his earthly ministry on earth was confronted and tested and tempted and tried. He had spiritual warfare every moment of every hour of every day on earth. And Lord, he became the victor when he said, "It is finished." There are times when we fail. And Lord, perhaps in retrospect, we look back and say, "Boy, I really messed up." But we know there's forgiveness with the Lord. We know there's redemption. We know there's recovery, because the Bible clearly says so. Lord, help us, I pray, to be attentive, to be alert, to realize that at any moment, during a weak point, the devil might find a crack in our armor and realize this is a perfect opportunity to ruin our testimony, to ruin our witness, and perhaps make life miserable for us. Lord, wherever we might be, I'd just like to take a private moment for everybody to pray. Maybe the Lord has given you victory recently in a private area, in a spiritual battle that you might be going through. This might be an opportunity to praise the Lord for that. Maybe you're in a spiritual battle right now that is bigger than you, and you need help. You need God's army to help you. You need angelic encouragement. You need to be surrounded and protected and a hedge put around you, because the battle is so real and so close to you. Let's just take a moment and silently pray, not only for ourselves where we find ourselves, but also perhaps for others in our church family and others in our prayer network that we might know that need our prayers right now.